Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Good morning. It's a delight to be here in a place that reminds us of the 12 apostles, as President Aiken just reminded me, the 12 pillars. I'm going to be speaking about apostolic truth as the pillar of the house of God, the church. I'm also delighted to be here for my first time to visit with my not-so-distant relatives in the faith and to proclaim the good news about the importance of theology to a new generation of seminary and college students, because you are the future of the church. What do you need for the task? What is the task of church leadership? I think it involves theology, by which I mean faith, seeking and showing understanding in company with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Understanding is the key term. We achieve our understanding of God and the gospel with the help of systematic theology. Apologetics helps us to defend that understanding. Ethics helps us to put it into practice. So we demonstrate that we have understood and that we have accepted what God is saying to us when we do faith. Theology is the project of seeking and showing faith's understanding of God's word. The "and showing" is crucial here. Remember what James says in 2:17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And in verse 18, he says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And according to verse 22, Abraham's faith was completed by his doing. This means that his doing brought his faith to maturity. I think we can relate this to what I know is of central importance to you here at Southeastern, the Great Commission. Yes, the Great Commission is about preaching the good news and baptizing believers, as we read in Matthew 28:19, but it's also about verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, says Jesus. In other words, the Great Commission enjoins us to evangelism and edification, to making mature disciples. As Calvin says, all right knowledge of God is born of obedience. All of us, then, who care about fulfilling this commission, Baptists, Presbyterians, Evangelicals, all of us today face a common challenge, the disappearance of doctrine in the church. I think we need to encourage pastors to be not only good preachers and counselors, but theologians. And by theologian, I mean a minister of Christian understanding. Let me go further. I think the pastor theologian should be evangelicalism's most conspicuous public intellectual, ministering understanding by theologically interpreting the Bible, bringing text in canonical context to bear on contemporary context. And in that great task, doctrine is the pastor's best friend. Doctrine doesn't get a lot of positive publicity these days. You've probably heard the typical objections. It's irrelevant. It's divisive. It's unspiritual. It's boring. What can one say besides guilty as charged? Well, I want to say this. I want to say that doctrine is inevitable. Just as our gestures and our accents give us away as people who've been raised in the Midwest or the South or the North, so much of what we believe gives evidence of how, when, and where we've been brought up. Being born in a particular time and place leads not only to enculturation, but indoctrination, at least to some extent. We've all been indoctrinated, filled with doctrine, but it's not all Christian doctrine. Someone said that all television is education, and the only question is, what is it teaching? The same could be said of culture in general. forget about seminary or even church. The real indoctrination is happening 24/7 in society and popular culture. The pastor then has to do some debriefing, has to do some cleanup after this brainwashing operation. T.S. Eliot, the poet, said that behavior is also belief. Belief without behavior is empty. Behavior without belief is blind. So here's my question and the introduction to my topic. Do we know how to practice the doctrines we profess? Do we know how to do the faith? I want this morning and tomorrow to conduct a thought experiment with you. I want to suggest that the gospel and theology alike are dramatic. That the gospel is something done. That the Bible is a script. That doctrine is like theatrical direction, and that we, members of the church, form a great company of the gospel with vital speaking and acting parts to play. This dramatic model has become for me and my students and my family a bracing challenge to integrate doctrine and life, all under the rubric faith seeking and showing understanding. The term drama comes from the Greek verb drao, I do. And dramas are about people doing things. But the Christian drama is first and foremost about what God has done, is doing, and will do. With words, yes, and with the word of life. And it's especially about those things that happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, in many dramas, the dialogue carries the action, speaking is a form of doing, hence the term speech acts. So we begin our framing exercise with the suggestion that all the world is the church's stage. Christians are in the world, on stage, but not of it. But for too many Christians, doctrine has been disconnected from the rough and tumble of real life. In the old days, martyrs died for doctrine, because they believed that the way and the truth and the life of Jesus were at stake. And that's what I believe. Doctrine is the stuff of real life. Christian doctrine has nothing to do with wish fulfillment or brainwashing. It has everything to do with waking up those of us who are sleepwalking the years away, focused in both work and play on stuff that passes for reality, when it's actually only a poor imitation. The real matter and energy on which our universe depends is nothing other than the word and work of the triune God. So I think of theology as the ministry of reality. And by implication, theology is also a matter of critiquing the idols and the illusions that govern so many of our lives. The church today needs witnesses who are willing not only to die for the truth, but to live it. And this dramatic model, precisely because it highlights the importance of demonstrating understanding through our individual and corporate witness, seeks to bridge this debilitating doctrine, life, theory, practice dichotomy that runs like a fault line, sometimes even through some curricula. We need to do what we know. So I want to focus not simply on theoretical, but theatrical knowledge. The actor's knowledge of what to say and do in order to demonstrate faith's understanding. Yes, all the world's a stage. We don't have time to visit every part of it this morning, but I would like to call your attention to what's happening to doctrine under our big Western tent. And to do this, let me give you three brief book reports. First, Alan Wolfe's The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. This sociologist argues that American religion in our time is utterly different from what it was in a generation ago. He says, in every aspect of religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. He goes on to say, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. Well, why? What's striking is that this sociologist, and I'm not sure that he's a believer, but just observing the scene, his explanation as to why Christians act like everyone else is that doctrine has disappeared in the church. Let me quote him once more. "Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. If most believers cannot for the life of them recall what makes Luther different from Calvin, then there's no need for disagreement." Wolfe suggests that what matters more than doctrine to many today is spirituality, by which he means the feeling of intimacy with God. And perhaps one of the most shocking findings that his book announces is that doctrine is an endangered species in conservative as well as liberal churches. He says evangelical churches lack doctrine because they want to attract new members. Mainline churches lack doctrine because they want to hold on to the declining numbers of members they have. Wolfe's analysis is related to a second book, Christian Smith's Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lies of American Teenagers. He, too, is a sociologist who spent 4 years trying to understand 13 to 17-year-olds. Hats off to him. He discovered some positive things. For example, the majority of American teenagers are still religious. They're still active in their churches. But he discovered some bad news as well. The vast majority of these, the active ones, are, quote, incredibly inarticulate about their faith, their religious beliefs, and their practices. It doesn't mean that they don't believe certain doctrines. On the contrary, they have doctrine. They have a theology that Smith has dubbed moralistic therapeutic deism. Its main tenet is that God wants us to be nice, to do good, and he wants us to be happy, to feel good. According to this theology, nice people go to heaven, and almost everybody's nice. Well, this is an unbiblical, sub-evangelical, non-Trinitarian theology. As Smith himself notes, the God of moral therapeutic deism neither dies on a cross nor transforms people through his Spirit. This nice God is neither loving nor holy, just indulgent. This is not the theology we want to do. If we do this doctrine, we will not be bearing witness to the gospel. And this brings me to the third book, David Wells' The Courage to be Protestant. This is the last volume in what I call his Quintet in Evangelical Minor, a series of books where he has played the role of the weeping prophet, asking what has become of truth in evangelical churches. I think we can sum up his overall thesis in one sentence. The 21st century evangelical church is on the verge of selling its birthright, sola scriptura, for a mess of pottage, sola cultura, culture alone. Put differently, the evangelical church is in danger of being indoctrinated by culture. Think about it. Many of our churches seem more concerned with what works or what sells or what attracts members than they are with gospel truth. After all, it's better for our self-esteem to be like the other nations than it is to be a martyr or a fool. So in these postmodern days, Christian doctrine has decidedly low social status. Here's Wells' verdict. When all is said and done today, many evangelicals are indifferent to doctrine. Certainly they are when they do church. The problem, of course, is that we don't know what we're doing when we do church without a grasp of the Bible's story, the nature of the church, and the reason why God invented the church. We need to have an ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church, in order to do it right. Happily, we have the scriptures. The Bible is the Christian's control story. It's the Word of God, an interpretive framework unto our path, the light by which we understand God, the world, and ourselves. So everything depends on what we take the Bible to be about. Well, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not even a system of morality, at least not in the first instance. It's not even a religion, if by religion we mean what people do to find God. No, Christianity is about God finding a way to us. It's about the gospel, what God has done to save us in Christ through the Spirit. It's about the speech and acts of God. Our biblical control story, then, is in fact a theodrama, a God-doing account. God speaking, God acting. Drama reminds us that we shouldn't draw too fine a distinction between word and act, because in the theater, action is the language that speaks. And theater occurs whenever one person presents himself to another. And so it is with the history of redemption. It all begins with revelation, the self-presentation of God on the stage of world history. So, unlike philosophical systems where the medium is ideas, unlike film where the medium is celluloid images, the medium of drama is living persons in dialogical interaction. So as part of our thought experiment, I'd like you to consider the history of redemption that the Bible recounts as a five-act play. And each act of the play is set in motion by a speech act of God. The first act is creation, the setting of the stage. Act 2, beginning from Genesis 12 and running through most of the Old Testament, is about God's election of Israel, His rejection of Israel, and His promise to restore Israel. And it all begins with God's promise, one of the key speech acts of the Bible in Genesis 12, to Abraham, that He will make him a great nation, and that through him all families on the earth will be blessed. That's the promise that pushes the action forward. The pivotal and climactic third act is Jesus, God's definitive saving word. Act 4 begins with the risen Christ sending His Spirit to create the church. And the fifth and final act is the last judgment, the consummation of all things. Now, to understand the drama rightly, you need to know where you are in order to plot your position in the overarching plot. So I would suggest that we today are living between the first and second comings of Jesus in the closing scenes of Act 4. Poised between memory and hope. So let me make three points about what Christianity is all about, this great drama of redemption. First, the Christian theodrama is eucatastrophic. That EU, that prefix, is the same prefix that we use in the word eulogy, and we get our word gospel or evangel, euangelion, from that. It means something good. So the drama of the Christ is not a tragedy in spite of the cross. It's rather a divine comedy. It even ends with a wedding. And this is what J.R.R. Tolkien calls a eucatastrophe, a cataclysmic event with an extraordinarily beneficial effect. It's a eucatastrophe because it's all about God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Second, this Christian theodrama involves a number of divine entrances and exoduses. The first premise of the theodrama is that God has entered into relation with the world. The incarnation is simply the climax of a whole series of divine entrances. There are also some dramatic exits. The Exodus itself, God's delivery of Israel from their oppression in Egypt, is the great saving event of the Old Testament. It's also the one act that more than any other identifies the God of Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Interestingly enough, Jesus in Luke 9:31 refers to His own death as a departure, and the Greek term is exodos, a departure from Jerusalem. And that, along with the resurrection, is the climactic exit of the New Testament. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament highlight dramatic exits of Israel from Egypt and bondage, of Jesus from Jerusalem, and ultimately from the grave. And note also that Jesus' resurrection makes possible another entrance, that of the Holy Spirit. He says in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away," exit. "For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you." These comings and goings that make up the dramatic action that at the heart of Christianity are actually sendings or missions, from the Latin missio, which means to send. So God makes good on his promissio, his promise to Abraham, by the missio of the Son and the missio of the Spirit. What we see is that the Christian theodrama is all about God moving in mysterious and missionary ways, sending his Son, sending his Spirit. The whole theodrama is missional in that sense. And then Jesus sends the Spirit to incorporate believers into one body, and then sends those believers out to make new believers and disciples. So we're part of this whole theodrama that about the missions of the Son and the Spirit. The purpose of all these sendings, then, is to enable all who are in Christ to come back to God. So the gospel is the good news that because of the missions of the Son and Spirit, we have a share in the very life of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, in identifying the leading actors, Father, Son, and Spirit, also then gives us a précis of the whole drama. It's all about the Father sending the Son and the Spirit, and then our going out to bring all things back to God. This theodrama has a script, words the actors seek to follow and interpret and embody. And whether we acknowledge it or not, most of us do live according to words, lessons we've heard from our parents or teachers, lyrics from the songs that loop in our heads, principles drawn from philosophers, or maybe simply advice you've heard from investment counselors, even fortune cookies. Most aspects of our everyday lives are to some extent scripted, sometimes explicitly so, by how-to books. The question then is, whose script are we following? Well, disciples of Jesus Christ should be following, walking in the way of, the Bible, our holy script. Just these texts constitute the authorized version of the theodrama, the authoritative account, because inspired by God, of God's mighty acts. But beyond being a witness to salvation history, Scripture is a script that summons us to respond in appropriate ways. Now, my father is a retired pharmacist, and I grew up hearing him talk about how many scripts he had filled at the end of the day. Script was his shorthand for prescription. And that's a happy coincidence, because to prescribe medicine is to direct someone in writing to take a certain product in a certain way for the sake of better health. So I like to see the Bible as a script in both senses, the pharmaceutical and the theatrical. For taking and eating and following this text promotes health in the body of Christ. Now, it's one thing to have a high view of Scripture, quite another to do its truth. It's not enough to admire the Bible. We have to embody it. Being biblical is not simply a matter of believing its propositions, but of responding to the many things God is saying to us in Scripture. Because God does do more than convey information to us through the Bible. So those of us who read the Bible have to be more than information processors. A robust view of biblical authority requires us to obey its commands, trust its promises, sing its songs, heed its wisdom, and hope for its ending. The word of the Lord demands not only belief, but embodied performance. We'll come back to that in a moment. But before we do, let's look further at the Bible's role in the theodrama. As I said, it's not simply a record of what God has done. It's actually an active agent, an actor in the drama, speaking to us. Or to be precise, the Spirit speaks to us, the church, in and through the Scriptures, guiding and directing actors today in the way of truth and life. We speak about the canon, a measuring rod for Christian life and speech. It's also a divining rod, as it were, that helps us to discern what we should say and do today to correspond to the way truth and life made known in Jesus Christ yesterday. It's both source and norm of the church's identity and witness. And the canon itself is one of the things God has done. He's called Israel and the church into being by establishing a covenant. And the canon is this covenant document, a sign and seal of God's commitment to be for us and of our commitment to His cause, His kingdom. The canon, then, is not simply a list of books, but it's a means of the disciples' formation. What we need to learn to do, I believe, is to cultivate canon sense. You know what common sense is, that sound practical knowledge that allows us to get by in everyday situations. Of course, postmoderns have reminded us that common sense is really cultural sense, not a reflex of universal reason, but something into which we've been socialized. No matter, I'm concerned with canon sense, a learned habit of thinking about God, the world, and ourselves biblically. What does that mean? First, canon sense means being able to locate yourself in relation to the overall creation, fall, redemption, consummation story that we're living out. But it also means thinking in a way that has been schooled by the different kinds of biblical texts that we have in Scripture. It's more than a matter of information processing. It's a matter of having your perception, your reason, and your imagination trained, we could say discipled, by Scripture, so that the way you make sense of your experience is biblical rather than cultural. To have canon sense is to know how to reason biblically, by which I mean not reasoning about the Bible, but with the Bible, about contemporary problems. I think biblical reasoning involves biblical imagining. Yes, Virginia, there are vain imaginings. We can picture in our minds things that aren't there, but that's only one way to think about the imagination. Writers like C.S. Lewis and scientists like Albert Einstein appreciate the imagination as an invaluable aid in seeing the world in new ways. In our modern age of analysis, we tend to think of reason as breaking things up into smaller and smaller bits, and we call that analysis. And that way, biblical criticism lies, and increasing specialization. The danger is that we tend to lose the forest for the jots and tittles. But biblical interpreters need to recover the imagination as a properly cognitive faculty that enables us to grasp meaningful patterns, the big picture. Think of the imagination as the power of synoptic vision, the ability to grasp things together, to see connections that are not apparent to the physical senses, to see as a whole what people without imagination see only as disconnected parts. To cultivate canon sense is to let the Bible form our imaginations so that we see all things, visible and invisible, as related to Jesus Christ, for whom and through whom all things exist. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Call it also the eschatological imagination, the ability to see what is already but not yet fully there, the ability to see creation as in the process of being renewed and reconciled in Christ. We may believe with Paul that in him all things hold together, but we need to see and imagine and even feel that truth as well. In an age awash in information, our problem is not simply that we don't know enough about the Bible. I recently bought a Bible software package And I'll never be able to assimilate the data that's available for me now on my hard drive. We don't suffer for lack of data. We suffer from lack of vision. We need to cultivate this canon sense, this ability to see God and ourselves through what Calvin calls the spectacles of faith, the literary lens of the Bible. Only when we see things canonically, I suggest, will we see them as they truly are. God as the Father of Jesus Christ, the world as the footstool of Jesus Christ, fellow Christians as part of the family of Jesus Christ. We need to see and feel that as true because it is. Now, biblical authority. Since the Reformation, Protestants have affirmed with Martin Luther the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Of course, the Bible is never really alone. We all come to the Bible with presuppositions of one kind or another. But this doesn't contradict what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. They meant scripture alone is the authoritative script that records what God has done in Christ, the authoritative script that tells the church what it must do in Christ. This is where we find God's word. Sola scriptura isn't a principle only, but a practice. And the church practices sola scriptura by attending as hard and humbly as it can to what the Spirit is saying. Part of what it means to practice sola scriptura is to resist confusing your own interpretation with the word of God itself. That's interpretive idolatry, when you worship interpretations of your own making. So we have to guard against this, hearing only an echo of our own voices in the Bible. And one way to guard against that danger, besides doing exegesis well, another way is to hearken to the voices of other interpreters. So there's no contradiction between affirming sola scriptura on the one hand and respecting the tradition of the church on the other. The Spirit who authored the scriptures has been given to the whole church in order to guide God's people in the way of truth. So I think we need to respect Catholic tradition with a small c, what the whole church down through the centuries and across cultures has agreed on concerning this theodrama, that the Old and New Testaments belong together, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus is God and man. These are the great orthodox beliefs that all Christians profess. And knowing this Catholic tradition is one way to guard against individual interpretive aberrations. In other words, disciples need canon sense and Catholic sensibility correctly to play their parts. Now, to this point, we've examined the stage, the story, and the script. Now we come back to doctrine, teaching, instruction. This is the way we come to understand the drama and our role in it. Dogmatic theology concerns the speech and action of God. Moral theology, the church's response in word and deed. And doctrine is useful in both tasks. Doctrine is direction. Direction for the church's fitting participation in this drama of redemption. At least that's the definition I'd like to propose this morning for your consideration. Doctrine is a special kind of instruction, one that offers directions for both theoretical and practical understanding, for doing faith. So think of doctrine as theatrical direction for right thinking, speaking, and acting, orthodoxy, orthology, orthopraxis. And by right, I mean appropriate or fitting. And we determine fittingness when, with the help of our biblical imagination, we're able to see the whole and the parts of the theodrama together. This definition of doctrine assumes that one can follow the action rightly and participate rightly only if we understand what the drama is about. Doctrine is directive because it tells us who is doing this and what it means and what remains to be done by us. We demonstrate our understanding then, not simply by repeating the lines of the actors from the past, but by speaking and acting our parts faithfully, and as we'll see tomorrow, creatively, when we're in new situations. To know God is to participate in the dramatic action, these missions of the Son and the Spirit. Doing doctrine, doing faith then, is to be engaged in interactive theater. I don't want you to think about an audience over here and a stage over here. I have in mind interactive theater where there is no audience. Everybody's on stage caught up in the action. Doctrine then helps make explicit what we need to know to play our parts rightly. We need to know, for example, who the principal actors are. But that's what Nicaea and Chalcedon tell us. They identify the triune God and Jesus. Now, two benefits immediately follow from thinking about doctrine and knowing God in these dramatic terms. First, it encourages us to see ourselves as actors in what is ultimately God's building project. And God gives us the privilege and responsibility of being co-actors with Him. I suggest that that should give us a sense of urgency in what we say and do in everyday life. Because the drama isn't working simply with abstract propositions, but with embodied personal actions and relationships. We are part of the drama when we speak and act. And this is how we show that we understand and that we love. So something extraordinary is at stake in the day-to-day decisions that make up so-called ordinary life. Our task is to demonstrate the wisdom and love of God in everything we say and do. Second, I think this model of doctrine as dramatic enriches our account of biblical authority. It gives us a new picture for conceiving the relation between text and interpretation, performance. Because in the context of a theater, to interpret a script is to act and to perform it. So doctrine directs, teaching us both how to read Scripture and to live it out. And following dramatic direction is different from, say, following directions for assembling a bookshelf. You can follow that kind of instructions mechanically with no enthusiasm for the project. But dramatic direction suggests a different picture, that of an actor receiving instruction as to how to play his or her part. It's all relevant. It's all vital. Fittingness is the operative concept here. How do we participate fittingly in what God is doing? Fittingness designates the relation between a whole and the parts that make it up. What is fit rightly finds its place in the whole. Theological fittingness requires more than logical coherence. It requires dramatic consistency. Because the wholeness in question into which we're trying to fit is a pattern of action as much as a pattern of thought. The whole into which everything else fits is summed up in the history of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God's word and wisdom and will. Fittingness to what God has said and done in Christ is the supreme criterion for determining evangelical truth, goodness, and beauty alike. Doctrinal direction must fit the text and the contemporary situation, but fittingness with the canon is mandatory. Fittingness with the context is simply expedient. Let me illustrate this with a concrete example. The Apostle Peter's typically bold attempt to play his part as a follower of Christ. Do you remember that odd incident following Jesus' arrest, recorded for all posterity in each of the four Gospels, when Peter cuts off the right ear of one Malchus, a servant of the high priest? That example is particularly intriguing because it comes at a point when the theodrama is coming to a climax, the cross of Christ. Mark's account is typically laconic. He writes, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Jesus does not comment on Peter's act in Mark's gospel. The mind of Christ on this matter is obscure. Not so in Matthew, where Jesus responds, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Peter's aberrant action is here made into a compelling object lesson about violence. John's gospel identifies Peter as the swordsman and records Jesus as saying, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Here, Peter is depicted as having failed spectacularly to understand the objective of the drama. His act lacked fittingness because he wasn't following what was going on. The inappropriateness of Peter's action is even more explicit in Luke's gospel, where the disciples ask beforehand, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" But Peter doesn't wait for an answer. Instead, he performs an autoectomy, a violent act that elicits plain and direct talk from Jesus. "No more of this." And then what Jesus does next leaves us in no doubt as to the meaning of his words. He touched his ear and healed him. All this accords with Jesus' teaching about his kingdom, which is not of this world, and hence not established by the sword. Well, this is how theology often begins, with a concrete situation that calls for a concrete decision to speak and act in one way or another, a way that will demonstrate either our understanding or our lack thereof. Peter's behavior lacked fittingness. It displayed his misunderstanding of the true nature of Christ's kingdom. The ultimate aim of theology, however, is to cultivate the mind of Christ and a way of life that embodies fittingness to the gospel in ordinary and extraordinary situations alike. Well, if doctrine is direction, who's the director? We need to proceed cautiously here. At least I do, because I recognize in myself certain directorial ambitions stemming from my teenage years as a producer of several Super 8 films, including my one epic, Ben Him. The theologically correct answer is that the principal director of the church is the Holy Spirit. After all, if the church is the Spirit's creation. Elders, pastors, bishops, other church leaders, they're at best assistant directors and fellow players. Where does this leave the theologian? Not in the director's chair, but betwixt and between director, playwright, actor, audience. To be precise, it leaves the theologian in the role of the dramaturge, the advisor to the director and the company alike. You may not have heard of dramaturgy, but dramaturgy is to drama what metallurgy is to metal. It's the working of drama. And the dramaturge is the person who makes drama work by aiding the director and the players to understand the script. It's the dramaturge's responsibility to research the play, to keep it historically accurate, to think about the playwright's intent, to study the play's production history, and to collaborate with the director on the play's interpretation. The dramaturge usually writes a study of the play, the technical term is protocol, and sometimes it can be 100 pages long, and it consists of notes to the director and the actors concerning the background of the play, the biography of the playwright, how other people have put on the play in the past, as well as an analysis of the play and a bibliography of helpful resources for understanding it. I think it's all a bit like catechesis, which J.I. Packer defines as the orderly teaching of the truths by which Christians should live and instruction in how to live them, how to perform Christian truth. A footnote, Packer believes that what evangelical churches need more than anything else these days is catechesis, teaching, instruction, direction. Point is that doctrine is an essential element in the practical understanding we need in order to do the faith. The main job of the dramaturge or the theologian is to keep asking why. Why are we doing this play? Why does our theater exist? Why are we inside the theater excited about the play we're playing? And what can we do to spread our excitement to the community? The dramaturge helps the actors answer these questions by talking about the play's meaning and its public significance. The dramaturge's task continues during rehearsals, making sure that the director and the actors remain in line with the overall vision of the production. Someone has said that the dramaturge must be the artistic conscience of the theater. And I'm hard-pressed to think of a better job description for the theologian than that, the theological conscience of the church. The director is the midwife of the text's performance, the one who mediates between the word written and the word enacted. And the first commandment of the director is faithfulness to the script. So in a sense, the director is a minister of scriptural understanding. The director's primary task is to preserve the import of the author's communicative intent. I've said the Spirit is the primary director. He's the one who will guide us into the truth. This analogy, I think, is close because the Spirit speaks not on his own authority, says Jesus, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Spirit is the midwife to the word written. Now, divine providence oversees the global production, but pastors bear primary responsibility for overseeing local performances. The pastor has to communicate to the actors about the meaning of the script, and then indirectly through the actors to the outside world about the meaning of what's going on. The church then is this company of actors, and we communicate the meaning of our play, this great theodrama, through the way we live together. I think the pastor-director must take the congregation's imagination captive to the scriptures so that theodrama becomes the governing framework of the community's speech and action. And I think preaching is the most effective form of congregational direction there is. Let me close with a final theatrical analogy. We've seen that the world is the stage for the drama of redemption, that the triune God is the principal dramatis personae, the actors, that the story of salvation is made up of divine entrances and exoduses, that God has given us an authoritative script to help continue the action, that doctrine directs us in fitting participation, and that the pastor, as minister of word and sacrament, assists the Spirit in guiding the church in the way of truth and life. But in the experience of many churchgoers, the analogy works out very differently. All too often, the clergy are the main actors, sometimes even the stars, and the congregation is a mainly passive audience. That's not the picture I want to leave you with. Here I'm reminded of Gabriel Marcel's distinction between the onlooker and the witness. The onlooker is not involved in the reality he observes, but the witness is an active participant in what the witness observes. And we who make up the church should not be merely observers, but doers, actors who not only admire, but actively witness to the Word of God by enacting it. That's interactive theater. We need a community of actors who are witnesses, not onlookers, caught up in the action. The church is a company of players who, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:9, have become a spectacle or theater, theatron, to the world. Each of us has a part to play, lines to say, things to do in this great drama, this great spectacle of the gospel. Each of us has a gift we can exercise that will contribute to the main theme of the play, which is the glory of God. But theology is nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal if it doesn't preserve and enhance the integrity of our Christian witness and our wisdom and our worship. theology exists to help us learn our parts so that we can play them as well as we possibly can, so that on the last day we may hear the best of all possible worlds from the only audience that counts, an audience of one. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.